Well, everybody wants to go on a cruise, right? Well, as Rod said this morning, you're about to go on a jet flight. We're going to try and do 6 chapters this morning. If I ask you this morning, what's the first thing you would think of when you hear the word Ecclesiastes? What would you say? What's the first word you think of? What was it?
Vanity.
Okay. Anything else?
The old song from the
60s. Turn. Okay, right. Vanity, nothing new under the sun. That really is the thesis of the book, vanity. And vanity is the key word also. It means simply a futile emptiness in trying to be happy apart from God. Our key verse for this morning, there were many that I could pick from in these 6 chapters. I picked Ecclesiastes 2:24. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. Ecclesiastes was written by one who calls himself the preacher, which is traditionally known as Solomon. He was the wisest, richest, most influential king in all of Israel. And he writes the book looking at life under the sun from a human perspective. And he declares it all to be empty. And according to Wilkinson and Boa, power, popularity, prestige, and pleasure, there is nothing that can fill the God-shaped void in man's life apart from God Himself. As a speaker to a congregation or assembly, which is ekklesia in the Greek, Solomon is the speaker or the preacher addressing them as the Ecclesiastes. Both titles come from a Hebrew word called kohelah, which means one who calls or gathers the people and then addresses them, hence the word preacher. The book of Ecclesiastes is one of 5 that's used by the rabbis in today's synagogues. They use them on 5 special occasions. The other books are Ruth, Song of Solomon, Esther, Lamentations, and Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a book that's read during the time of Pentecost. That's according to MacArthur Study Bible. You find it on the beginning of that. It's very difficult, they said, to date this book, but most of the commentators agreed that it was likely about 931 B.C., late in Solomon's life. And according to Jewish tradition, it was held that Solomon wrote the Song of Solomon in his younger years. He wrote Proverbs in his middle years and Ecclesiastes in his latter years. There were some who thought, because of the twists and the turns and the different angles of life and death, that there may have been as many as 9 different authors in this book. However, remember that God has given Solomon great wisdom in the affairs of man. And Solomon uses this wisdom as he puts us in the life of a humanist or a secularist whose life is thinking from man's perspective and the world that is around him. The main emphasis that we'll see of our writer is that he is trying to convey to us that things never seem to change, nor do the disappointments that we all live with. And he identifies our most intelligent thoughts as nothing but guesses. He begins by giving us his title, or the internal evidence of who it is that's writing it. He does it in chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." And then the next 10 verses he lays out for us critical issues that apply to every believer. And when he says in verse 2, "Vanity of vanities," he means the greatest of vanities. The term vanity is used in 3 different ways in Ecclesiastes. The first is used as a term of fleeting. Or as James says in chapter 4, verse 14, "Our life is like a vapor. It is here today and gone tomorrow." The second way he will use it is a futile. Vanity is futile. It's meaningless. It's pointless. Which is focusing really on the cursed condition of the earth since creation and the fall, and the effects that it's had on man, as we've seen from Genesis 3:17-19, and in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 21. The third way that vanity is used in this book is incomprehensible, unknowable, enigmatic, or baffling questions about life. And he uses this term vanity 37 times. All is vanity. He will then use terms like profit, or what advantage is there? He will use another term called labor. Our life in general, all of it, all of our activity is vanity. And the last term we'll look at is under the sun, concerning our daily life. And he'll use this about 30 times in this book, referring to the world that we observe from ground level. And it's important you remember that, what under the sun is. Our world as we observe it from ground level. He will record, or he'll chronicle for us, you know, in all of his investigations and his conclusions. And he's going to do that by taking us down every conceivable path imaginable. They will all lead to nowhere until there's only one path left. And the outcome of that, he will show us there's very limited satisfaction apart from God. Even all the wisdom and the success that Solomon had, he still shows us it's all vanity. He will discuss primary issues of life, the fall of man, including blessings and divine judgment, which every one of us must prepare for also. The book serves then as a warning for us to grow in our faith, realizing that everything comes from God, whether it's our job or whether it's our daily provisions that He supplies, everything comes as a gift from Him. And when we perceive that to be true, and we live it accordingly in our lives, then we can have the abundant life that it speaks of in John chapter 10, verse 10. Before we begin to really dive into it, let's just bow in a word of prayer this morning before we start. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for Solomon and all his wisdom, that You used him, Lord, in the affairs of man, even in his daily walk with human form, to, Lord, to have these experiences, to show us, to warn us, to guide us, and how we should live. As an example of not what to do, but what to avoid in many instances. Father, we just pray as we read the accounts, Lord, that it would impact us. Lord, that we would take it as a warning. And Lord, that we would glean from it what is good. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like for you to turn with me to chapter 1 and read together verses 3 through 11. What advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the earth rises, or the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again, blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north. The wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, "See this, it is new"? Already as it existed for ages, there which were before us, there is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. You notice how he used examples in this passage of endless cycles in nature. He used the sun, the wind, and waters in a perpetual cycling, circling effect that in verse 8 he sums up as wearisome. It is wearisome to think about it. It is always turning back on itself. The journey goes on, and yet it never reaches its destination. It's kind of like the old cliche, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Hence, there is nothing new under the sun. Remember now that Solomon is taking the position here, as we're reading this morning, of a worldly man, showing us what involves by exposing the world for what it is, and thereby creating in us, at least it should create in us, a hunger for something that is better in life, which he will communicate to us, not this morning, but in the final chapters. Well, beginning in chapter 1, verses 15 to chapter 2, verse 26, we'll see the search for something that satisfies as Solomon begins to sharpen his focus. He'll sharpen it and start using analogies and impressions to what we can know from our experiences. And he is going to set out to prove to you that life is vain. He's saying, is there anything on earth that can be found to have lasting value? And he begins with wisdom. Wisdom. It's the best thinking that a man can do on his own. And wisdom is a great thing. It's, humanly speaking, there's nothing you really can compare with wisdom, is there? But it lacks, because it cannot answer the misgivings about life. It only sharpens the obscurity of everything. MacArthur says, when Solomon depended upon empirical research rather than divine revelation to understand life, he found it to be an empty experience. Well, our king then takes us on different areas of pleasure through concubines, through many wives. Not only that, but by his great works that he did of building houses, planting vineyards, orchards, gardens, all kinds of fruit trees. And he had servants, and he had possessed herds and flocks and silver and gold. The special treasures of other kings were given to him. And he did not deny himself whatever his eyes and his heart pleased. Whatever he desired, he did. In verse 11 it says, Solomon observed that all was vanity and grasping after the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Solomon is taking us from the advantage of being a king and what the world can offer a man of unlimited wealth and success and genius. He's beginning to let us look into his outer and inner world, his search for life's meaning and for moral victory and accomplishments. And he's quick to tell us the results in verses 13 to 15 as he warns us of the outcome and the disappointments before he takes us there. In verse 17, the preacher says, he hated life, because the work done under the sun was distressing. He was distressed. There was no satisfaction in all that he had done, his hard labor. Why was he distressed? Because he knew that he would have to leave it to someone else. Someone who had never worked for it. Someone who had never put in the labor that he had done, the hard work. And it bothered him. There was no satisfaction, no reward for him, no rest, even at night for him. In chapter 2, then, he has shown us the futility of pleasure, of wealth, and materialism, that they are all just vanity. And at the end of chapter 2, verse 24 to 26, our old sage sums it all up with the conclusion that he has reached, even with the limitations of this life, that we should enjoy the temporal goodness of God and be content. Be content, because it's the providential control of God, and it's all in His direction and divineness. We cannot change it. To try to do so is vanity. It's striving after the wind. The sovereignty of God here is the qualifier of who is good in His sight in verse 26 and who is the sinner. And the outcome of all their knowledge, all their wisdom and work is simply grasping for the wind. You cannot get a hold of it. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 15, Solomon will pause and he points out God's design for life. It's just a season and a time to live, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to harvest, those kind of things. On and on he goes. For every purpose under the sun, there is a time. And God has fixed it, a standard. He dispenses, He withholds everything. And He also talks about earthly pursuits, how they're good if they're used in a proper perspective, a proper time and place. But they can also be unprofitable for us if they are your chief goal in life. He shows us a rhythm in the first 8 verses, a rhythm with similarities to chapter 1, only with disturbing implications of their own, that we are not in control. We may wholeheartedly throw ourselves into some activity which we think will offer us fulfillment, but think about it. Did you really choose it on your own? What if your choices are no freer than winter or summer, or childhood or old age? What if they're all dictated by time, by the march of time? Pretty depressing, isn't it? When you look at the passage with that perspective, it becomes oppressive to us. And you begin to think, well, if that's the case, why am I here? What difference does it make? What's the purpose of my life? What value do I have? In verse 11, though, he gives us the answer. Because we are made to see that perpetual change is unsettling, but it is like a pattern that unfolds. It is God-given to us. And we see only a small fraction of the movement of God. And His intricate design in our lives. But He wants us to know, God wants us to know that there is a dynamic, divine purpose with a beginning and an end to our lives. One commentator noted this: instead of a frozen sphere of black and white, God has created a kaleidoscope of immeasurable processes, each with its own character, each with its own period of time, each contributing to the overall masterpiece, which is the work of our Creator God. See, we're not like the animals in verses 18 and 19 who are also immersed in time. We're unlike them, but in a way we are like them, because even though we long to see things in their full context, because God has placed in us that small knowledge of eternity, that we can see things not as all fleeting and passing by, but we see things that last forever. But the overall picture of it escapes us, doesn't it? We see quality, but we can never stand back far enough to see the whole as God does from beginning to end. For the unbeliever, the concept is incomprehensible. He can't grasp it. But not for the believer. Both the believer and unbeliever tend to make the most out of life as it is. However, the unbeliever strives, and his pursuits that he's after are all done in a void. He doesn't even know why he's doing them. The believer, on the other hand, sees life as a gift of God, an allotted portion, whose purpose is known and is part of His everlasting work in their life. Why? Because the believer knows God does nothing in vain. Verse 14 points out that God's plans need no correction. They endure forever, and we cannot add to or take away. from any of God's plans, because He is sovereign in all things. If you understand and you believe that, then you have escaped or you have avoided seeing life as vanity of vanities, because you know that God has a purpose and a direction for all things, and that is to bring glory to Himself. See, the unbeliever really is a prisoner, isn't he? He's a prisoner in a system that he cannot break free from. He cannot do anything to change it. He can't even bend it to suit himself. But the believer sees these things, these verses, as a divine faithfulness, which makes the fear of God a fruitful, fulfilling relationship with Him and His God, and assures him that God hasn't overlooked anything in his life. He has not forgotten man. So our preacher is telling us here that he is not despairing of himself. This is not him. May have been at one time, but it's not anymore, he's saying. I don't despair. I need, and it need not be yours, is what he's trying to tell us. Don't despair, because now acknowledging God's enduring and perfect work in your life, in all things, from life to eternity, becomes our ground then of reverence, of worship, and giving meaning to us for life. The fear of God, we will see, permeates actually this book and enables us to see good in our work. Our writer will now return to more facts about the world. And he turns to humanist society. He observes how even there, man tries to change it. He tries to exercise power in the realm of the societies. And this section runs from chapter 3, verse 16 to chapter 4, verse 3. And he will start with injustice in the world, which will take up a more prominent theme in chapter 4. But in verse 16, it reveals the prevalence of wickedness, of the injustice that is in the world today. Injustice, evil, and misrule. It will continue until the Lord returns and rules with a fist of iron. But even this event, remember, when the Lord returns, has an appointed time. Remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, when after the resurrection, the disciples were asking if now is the time. And they said, it's not for you to know the time and the epochs. Well, you might be thinking, well, why does God wait anyway? Why does He put up with evil and injustice? In verse 18, Solomon gives us the answer. He says, God is testing us, exposing us, teaching us the truth about our condition. A lesson that we really are slow to learn or accept. See, we're just like the animals, aren't we? Maybe even worse than the animals. We're greedy. We're cunning in all of our affairs. We have tendencies of cruelty. And in fact, even our morality is worse than the beasts of the earth. More than any other earthly creatures. But there is one thing that both animals and humans have together, and that is we both must die. We both return to the dust, in verse 20. Psalm 49 makes that same comparison between man and beast. What is the difference? By looking, you can't tell. By looking at an animal and a man, what's the difference? You can't really tell, can you? Because man, in all of his pomp and all of his glory, he is still without understanding, just as the animal cannot understand. And the only way he begins to understand is if God changes his heart, if He regenerates him and causes him to be born again. See, the man does not know the Lord Jesus Christ is like the animals. He is the one now that the preacher is concerned about, the one who does not know God. Verse 19 tells us, we will all return to dust, but man alone will face judgment. As it refers back to verse 17, God's judgment, again, will be part of the central theme in Solomon's message. But it too, remember, has that appointed time. In verse 22, it says, man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For you can't see what the future may bring. Even though our work is temporary, We should rejoice in it and be satisfied in it if you're doing it well. You should be rejoiced in a job well done. Chapter 4, Solomon again is about to take us on an expedition as he looks at the oppression done under the sun and the tears and the sorrow that it brings. He says there's no one to comfort, either the oppressor or the oppressed. And there's nothing that you can do to stop this iniquity. Why? Because power breeds oppression, which limits then any possibility of reform. It's just another aspect that he's teaching us of an earthly life as viewed under the sun from ground level, remember, that he has exposed to us. The author expresses, you know, it would be better for them never to have been born than to be like that. It's also fitting that our preacher would expound upon this because the frustration we see in life with all its evil and forms of cruelty, he wants to make sure that we as believers never become complacent by trying to spare ourselves of what's going on in a sinful world of fallen human beings. And in chapter 4, verses 4 through 8, Solomon again takes another turn. He focuses now on our attitudes about work and about life. And he does. It starts in two areas. He begins with the competitive urge referred to as rivalry between a man and his neighbor. Something that still goes on today, correct? Absolutely. I don't want to be outdone by you. You know, that we call it keeping up with the Joneses. You got a gazebo? I'll get a bigger gazebo. I used to work with a youth pastor, and he said, give me 5 minutes alone with a youth on a basketball court, and I'll tell you where he's at in his spiritual life. Would you fit in that category? Well, for the most part, our desire as human beings is to be number one. It's to be first. If we fail, what's the tendency that happens? We begin to feel inadequate. Envy may follow, resulting in resentment. I believe we see this as common in the workplace today, in America especially, where we see the pursuit of prestige, power, wealth. All of this motivates one to forget your priorities of life. And you work in excess. It's what we call today's society the workaholic. And this lack of satisfaction with one's accomplishments will even lead some to conclude that everyone else's life is better than mine. What's the use? And that too is vanity. It's empty. It's futile. Then Solomon reverses it. And he goes back to the opposite end of that, to the fool. The fool who will not work. The fool who says, I'd rather starve to death than work. In the New Testament, remember what it says? You don't work, you don't eat. But that's really not what it's referring to here. It's more than that. This is the person who's been in the workforce. He just drops out, gives up, and says, what's the use? He folds his hands, he settles back into idleness, and he lives on what he can get from others. In America, many would call that our entitlement programs. And it will eat away at him. It will self-torment and never satisfy. What is the answer? It's rest. Rest is the answer to both questions, to both problems. But I'm not speaking of physical rest here. It's resting and trusting in God. It's trusting Him to take care of any situation in our lives. Not pursuing things in excess or sitting idly by, expecting others to provide. Instead, it's dealing with life head on, using the Word of God as your weapon against such things by studying it, memorizing it, applying it in your life. In verses 7 and 8, Solomon says, why do we do the things we do? or when habits turn to fixation. And the picture here is of a person who is a compulsive money maker. We've all seen him. He surrendered everything to the craving of the love of money. He's always looking for different methods to feed the yearning or the longing for more and more. Never satisfied. The person has no one to leave this money to leave the fruit of his labor to share it with. MacArthur says, a complimentary message for this person would be that life is better with a companion. Life is better with a companion. In verses 9 to 12, Solomon will pause to look at life, of what is lasting value in life. And he speaks of a cord of three strands. Now, some commentators said that the cord of three strands was in the context of marriage regarding children, that the children made it stronger. But I don't believe that. Most commentators would agree that it is God. God is the third strand who's at the center of that marriage. He is the chief strand that holds it all together that makes it strong. In relationships, though, having a friend or a wife or a companion lightens the burden, doesn't it? It shares the load. You share the labor. You share in great satisfaction. Even through the toil, the removing of the futility of labor or hard work is a result of having a companion or a wife. In chapter 4, verse 13, Solomon will now begin to deal with topics such as popular acclaim. How it is set short-lived. And boy, can we see that in the world today, don't we? The world is always looking for someone better, for someone younger, smarter, more handsome, more beautiful. And presumably, they think is smarter or better than the person that was there. But what happens? That person, too, will go the way of the old. So that even in all their achievements, in the end, they will be empty and vain. In chapter 5, he addresses pious talk. The person who is the pretender. The person who promises God a lot of things and then fails to keep them. But our promises to God should be taken very seriously. Because God is in heaven and tells us, and you are on earth. An example for us today would be what? Ananias and Sapphira, right? A frivolous vow made to God that they did not keep. When rash promises are made and are not kept, it's an indication that that person has forgotten who God is. Deuteronomy 23 says, "Be careful about not delaying and fulfilling a promise to God. He is a fool who takes lightly his words and his vows to God." Well, in chapter 5, verse 12, he again says, "The rich man's wealth does not permit him to sleep for fear of losing all that he has accumulated." He contrasts that then with the sleep of a laboring man, which is sweet. He has no trouble sleeping, whether he has much or little. He is not consumed with preserving what he doesn't have. But for the believer, whether he's rich or whether he's poor, he recognizes that everything he has comes from God and belongs to God. In chapter 5, verses 6 to 12, in this passage, our preacher again begins to name some of the bitter anomalies or things that seem to be deviations from the norm. And he begins with disappointments. He starts by showing us examples of that in verses 13 to 17, when a man loses all of his money. When he loses all his money, what happens to his family? He leaves them destitute. It might have been the result of a bad business transaction. Maybe there was sickness in the family. Whatever it was, it has stripped him of everything. Whatever he had toiled and worried over is now gone. Reminds you of Job, doesn't it? All his wealth was gone in a day. And it has cost this rich man very dearly. It has cost him in the acquisition of it, of the alienation of his family, and the loss of it. A good reminder for us, though, is in verse 15, where it says, we came into the world with nothing, and we leave this world with nothing apart from the Lord. Even though it doesn't seem right, these things happen in a world, don't they, in which we can do nothing to dictate, to change, or to stop. They happen. The preacher calls it here a deadly evil. It's a deadly evil. For all his toil, as we've seen, is like toiling after the wind, striving after the wind, trying to grasp it, can never get it. And the same is going to be said of you if you make your plans on what you can grasp a hold of. And that may be seem to you like a promise of security, something you can grab a hold of, money, power, prestige. If that's your lot in life, then beware, because this calamity can and will likely happen to you also. When we look at the wrong direction, which is that of the world, when we look at the world for our direction instead of God, we can never expect to find peace and security and rest. And beginning in chapter 5, verses 18 to 20, Solomon begins to talk with us, but he uses a different term here. He's guiding us now in a different direction, apart from that of the world. The key word here, it begins, is God. Because God is the answer to life's questions, which allows us to understand that whatever is sent our way is coming from Him. Whether it's toil or whether it's wealth, it all comes from God. And for the one who understands that, his life is going to swiftly pass by. Not because it's meaningless. His life is going to swiftly pass by because he is completely and utterly absorbed in obeying and pleasing the Father, our God. And he understands that it's only God's grace that he is able to accomplish anything in life. In fact, that's going to be the main focus of our chapters next week. But for now, he says, there's still more I've got to tell you. There's still much more. So he begins now with a man whom God has given much. In fact, he's given him every desire of his heart. Everything except the power to enjoy it. Because that can only come as a gift from God. This man appears to be wealthy. He has outward possessions. And yet inwardly is spiritually bankrupt. Solomon wants us to think through this secular position, because so many people hold to it. Is it any wonder that many think that life is vanity? That there's no use in it? What's the use? I might as well have been like the stillborn. And maybe I would even envy them of having to go through this. Many blame God and say, it just isn't right. But really what our preacher is saying is that man has many needs, and that God is simply exposing them to us. He's exposing them the needs which the world will never be able to meet. And because God has put eternity upon our hearts, and man searches for this peace. In spite of that truth, you still see some people in the world today who seem to be satisfied, don't they? But it's for a limited time. It is without any lasting depth. And Solomon says it lies heavily upon man. The world, Solomon is telling us, is screaming at us. There's no place for rest here. There is no place. And it's hard to glean any wisdom from the world because it makes no sense. And as we wind down this morning, if you're one of those people who are secular, who doesn't know the Lord, then this is very going to be very depressing for you, because it's an uncertain finish. You don't know. and leaves you with unanswered questions like, what advantage is there for the wise over the foolish, the poor versus the wealthy? If all we achieve melts away and is mere vanity, striving after the wind, and we don't know the future and we only have limited understanding of the present, what's the purpose for us? And the answer for you this morning is that these things are terms of living under the sun from a human perspective. In verses 10 through 12 of chapter 6, the preacher reminds us again that we cannot change, we cannot alter the way in which we or the world were made. And as the chapter ends, the secular man, he is headed for death. He is headed for death, swept along through all his disappointments. And he can only cry, who knows God? Who can tell me what will be after me? Because he has no hope. He is bewildered. He has no absolute values in his life. There is nothing of certainty that he can plan for. Does it sound like many people you know today? Many in the world are in this condition. Be thankful that God has given you the grace to know Him. Next week, instead of reflecting and reasoning, he's going to come at us with an onslaught of proverbs from many different angles and varied approaches. But in summary this morning, life under the sun appears to be futile and perplexing, with endless and apparently meaningless cycles found in nature and history. Despite Solomon's vast resources, though, he finds that in the brevity of life, all is vanity and leads only to futility, as seen from man's perspective under the sun. The ultimate meaning of life, then, can only be found in God. Well, it's been said that a good teacher would only give you three or four principles or applications to apply. Well, I've given you eight this morning, and what I would like for you to do, they're on the back of your handouts, I would like you to take and circle three or four of those principles, or how many of them you want. If you want to use all eight, that's fine. But I would like you to circle at least three, prioritize them, and consider them as applying them to your heart and to your life this morning. Take three or four, circle them, consider prioritizing them to your life. Let's read them. Nothing satisfies the cravings of the heart. All is vanity apart from God. Life is a daily gift from God and should be enjoyed as much as possible. Number three, every earthly prescription for happiness has left the same bitter aftertaste, dissatisfaction, and emptiness. God has placed eternity in every heart. There is nothing new under the sun. All that we have is from the Lord. We brought nothing into the world and will take nothing from it. God is immutable and sovereign over the affairs of man. Man will labor for his provisions, but none of it is lasting, and it is like grasping after the wind. With that, we'll close, and I'll ask Daryl to come up and lead us in prayer time.